I have to apologize for the cramped setting here today. Normally we have our class out there in the flat space just by the bridge in the corner, the front corner of the Gurukul. But the weather has been unpredictable, so I thought we would be safer here. I hope tomorrow we can go there. Everyone, just as more and more devotees are coming, so we should just try to be conscious to give a little room to our newcomers. And I thank all of you for attending today's lecture, seminar, on substance and shadow, which is, again, as I said yesterday, is not just the title of a book that I wrote, but actually it is an expression used by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada, notably in his introduction to Bhagavad Gita as it is, but also in other places in his books. So, as we said yesterday, today we're going to begin by looking at specific problems of philosophy, problems which actually in the material world, although the material world has presented humanity for thousands of years, many, many big thinkers, big famous philosophers, still there are very basic fundamental problems of knowledge that never go away. They plague human thinking generation after generation after generation. And all that happens is that each generation, human beings, the intellectual class, try to come up with some new explanation, some new way to deal with these old problems. And sometimes they even think, now we have the answer. But then another speculator comes along and says, no, that's not the answer. And he gives some proof, which then puts everyone back into doubt. And this has been going on for a long, long time. Now you may be thinking, as I explain this, that I'm talking about some very abstract problems. No, these are very basic problems, very, very immediate problems. Today we're going to talk about pratyaksha. Pratyaksha means perception, sense perception. Now all of us, we're sitting here together. We all have human bodies. Prabhupada said body means senses. So you're looking at me, I'm looking at you. Actually, we tend to take the eye to be the main sense. But that is only due to our conditioning, our Western conditioning. There are other cultures, first and foremost among which is the Vedic culture, in which the ear is the most important sense. But in our Western world, there's an expression, seeing is believing. Many people try to adhere to this this notion, this concept of knowledge, that you can only really believe a thing if you can see it with your own eyes. Not if someone tells you about it. That person may be cheating you, or he may be in ignorance or whatever. You can't trust what you hear, but only when you see it. This is the idea. But it is not a very good idea. It is not. You cannot take it very far. And this is the problem that we have with pratyaksha, sense perception. So, this level of knowledge, of course, is the level of the animals. It is the most, you say, primitive level of knowledge. And so, people, human beings who have an animalistic bias, you know, an animalistic tendency in life. They are attached to the senses and the sense objects. They do believe that the real purpose of their life is to enjoy sense gratification. So you can actually see that people who are more sunk in sense gratification, then they are more attached to pratyaksha as the process of knowledge. They're more attached to the information that they receive through their senses as being the actual standard of reality. So, And for these kind of people, they would prefer the standard of knowledge to be what is called, now I'm using an expression from Western philosophy, naive realism. Everyone knows what the word naive means? Huh? No? Naive means simple-minded. Like a child is naive. You know, you can tell a child. Prabhupada gave this example, nice example. He said, if a child is somehow or other, little kid, has somehow or other picked up in her hand $100 bill. So she's holding it and playing with it. And you have one piece of candy, which is not even worth 1 cent. You can very easily say, my dear child, you give me that green piece of paper, and I'll give you this nice candy. And she will go, oh, very nice. Yes. Because after all, what can I do with this paper? So this is naive, you see. So then naive realism means the belief that things are as we see them, or hear them, or smell them, or feel them. Huh? That's what is. That's reality. So, but this is very naive, you see. It doesn't go very far. It is actually not at all reasonable, because people don't really. There's nobody in this world, unless they're in a mental institution, who can actually live their life by this value, naive realism, that things really are as we see them. So, actually all we perceive with our senses are what are known, again using a term from Western philosophy, are the manifest qualities of nature. That means just as you look around here, what do you see? You see colors, you see, here we see various shades of brown and a little bit of yellowish and black, and we can look then outside, we see the blue sky, white clouds, green leaves, and so on. So this is a manifest quality of nature, colors. And then there are sounds coming to our ears. You hear the birds peeping, you can hear some children shouting, sometimes they're banging on a drum. So this is sound, another manifest quality. So these manifest qualities come to our senses. But everybody who has any type of brain in their head understands that there is something beyond these manifest qualities. And this in, again, in Western philosophy, they have the term occult qualities. Occult qualities, you know. Oh, Maharaj is here. Please, do you have a nice seat for Maharaj? Here. Please make yourself comfortable. So, occult means that which is mysterious in the background, that which is not accessible to our senses. So I'll give an example, a very timely example, because yesterday and today there has been rain, and with rain, you'll, especially here in Mayapur, there are very often storms at this time of year. Yeah, actually, I don't think you've seen one yet, but they should be coming very soon. These very sudden, you know Ganesh, right? Suddenly, the sky gets dark very quickly, within just a few minutes. And there's a big wind, sometimes so powerful it can blow over these bamboo houses. And intense rain and very much lightning, very bright flash of lightning, and loud thunder. And then within half an hour it's all over, and the sky is clear again, the sun is out, the birds are singing. So at this time of year, you can see such kind of storms. So the lightning in the sky, that flash that we see in the sky, jagged flash of light, this is a manifest quality of nature. But what is it really, you see? As soon as you see such a flash, anyone, even a child that's a little awake in the intelligence, will want to know, what is that? What makes that? Why suddenly it appears in the sky like that? So, in our Western understanding, there is behind this flash of lightning, which is a manifest quality, there is what is called an occult quality, electromagnetism, the big word We don't even really, actually nobody really knows what the word means, because electromagnetism is actually a theory. It's a theory that was devised by Maxwell, some British scientist, Faraday, these scientists of the last century. They came up with some theory that seems to work as an explanation, at least in a very mechanistic way. You can build machines based on this theory of electromagnetism, and that's their confirmation, that lightning is electromagnetic energy. Of course, in the Vedas, lightning, the Vajra, it's the weapon of Indra. Now, you don't see anything, you know, any object that you can call electromagnetism. It's just an idea. And similarly, if we say, according to Vedas, lightning is the weapon of Indra, someone may say, well, where is this Indra? You see, prove that there is such a personality called Indra. But it's the same problem as proving that there is such a real thing as electromagnetism. This is occult. It is an occult quality of nature. So in philosophy, this is accepted, that there are manifest qualities, those which we can see easily with our senses, and behind them, there are occult qualities, which are mysterious causes, mysterious sources of this manifest phenomena. So, now it is the nature of the human being, it is the nature of this human intelligence to try to push beyond these manifest qualities into the realm of the occult. The animals, they don't do this. The animals are simply, as Prabhupada so many times says, simply interested in eating, sleeping, mating, defending. What does that mean? All these four things are available to the senses. So the animals are content to live in a world of manifest qualities. They're content. A bird is content with its tree. The bird doesn't sit around and think, where did this tree come from? Why do trees look like this? You see, this is actually a problem of philosophy. It goes back to the ancient Greeks. They used to think, why do all trees look like trees? You see, and there are many different species of trees, but they all generally have the same, you know, trunk and branches and leaves. So that was a big problem. So many different kinds of trees, but they all look generally like trees. Why is that? You'll never find a bird sitting on its branch thinking like that. The bird is busy looking for fruits, looking for insects. That's his home. That's where he lives and enjoys his senses. So it is a human being. It is the nature of human intelligence to probe beyond what we see, hear, feel, smell, and taste, into the mysterious causes behind. So, in our Western culture, which, as I said, is very sensual, very much inclined to sense gratification, so therefore it's interesting. They try to probe beyond sense perception by experimental science. Now, There's an interesting contradiction here. Because the word experiment, it comes from a Latin word, experimentia. And this word in Latin actually means experience. It actually means sense experience. So if you follow the logic here, they're trying to get beyond sense experience by sense experience. And this is a big problem. This is one of the big problems. And that's the idea of these experiments. You play around with material nature. You see, you combine it, you divide it, you do different, charge it up with electric currents or whatever they do, mix different ingredients. And in this way, they try to see what will happen, new effects, and understand what is behind sense perception this way. So, this type of experiment is called Experimentum Lucifera. I cover all these things in the first chapter of this book. Experimentum Lucifera is a very interesting word. How many have heard of the word Lucifer? Yes, and this is a name of Satan. But Lucifer also means light. Actually, this Satan, this Lucifer, he is in the Western idea, ancient mythology, identified with the evening star, Venus. We just saw Venus last night in that part of the sky, very bright sky. It comes out when the sun goes down. And so that was identified with a demigod named Lucifer. And it is said he fell down and became the prince of darkness and all of that. So experimentum Lucifera means experiments of light. So modern science is an enterprise of trying to illuminate the mystery of nature, the occult behind nature, through experiments of light. And these experiments are also Luciferian in the other sense. So it's a very apt term, very good term. They're demoniac, actually. Just like I point out in the second chapter of this book, and this is a true story, a very revealing story about our friends, the scientists. Srila Prabhupada had many compliments to make about the scientists, like, rascal scientists, I kick on your face. And some people, you know, when they hear this, they think, oh, that's so heavy. Why is Prabhupada so angry at the scientists? After all, they're just trying to find out knowledge. They're just trying to make our life better. So there's a true story about the first experiment with the atom bomb. The atom bomb was first experimentally detonated, exploded, in the summer of 1945 in the New Mexico desert at a place called Alamogordo. So there are big, big scientists who were involved in this, like J. Robert Oppenheimer and who was that Italian? Enrico Fermi and Teller. He's from Hungary. You know, it's Edward Teller and others, big, big scientists. So they made this 100-foot-high tower and they put an atom bomb on top. And at 5 o'clock, I think 5 or 6, anyway, it was scheduled at 5 o'clock in the morning, something right around just before dawn, they would press the button and explode it. That is the very first atom bomb. So they had really no idea what was going to happen when they pressed that button. They weren't sure if it would explode or not explode. And the other thing they weren't sure of is how powerful the explosion would be and what the effect would be. So in the minutes before they pressed the button, this Enrico Fermi, he started taking bets from the other scientists. What do you think will happen? And some were saying, well, it'll be an explosion of 100 tons of TNT. Another one was saying 1,000 tons. And some were saying, the explosion will be so hot that it will ignite the oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere. And that will make a great fire. And some were saying, I think the fire will be so big that it will burn all of New Mexico to a crisp. That means it will kill all of them too. And a few were saying, it may get so, that fire may get out of control and destroy the atmosphere of the whole Earth. And they were actually seriously placing bets. And then it came time, okay, press the button, let's see what So these are our friends, the scientists. That's a true story. And so this is how they try to uncover the mysteries of nature. Experimentum Lucifera, by demoniac experiments of light, so to speak. Now, but there is something to be learned from this that is useful for us. Because actually there is a Vedic science, and Vedic science operates on a similar principle that yes, what we are perceiving with our senses is only external. This is called in Sanskrit bhaya pradyaksha. It is perception of external things. But there is an antara, there is an internal reality. So how do we achieve that? So according to the language of the Srimad Bhagavatam, this internal reality or deep reality is to be uncovered by Adhyatma Deepa. This is from the 11th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. So adhyatma means the self, the soul, or spiritual knowledge, and dipa means light. So just like the scientists are trying to uncover the truth by the light of experiments, so the Vedic scientists, they uncover the truth by the light of transcendental knowledge. So both agree, both sides agree, that what we're perceiving right now is not the truth. It is not reality. There is something more. And so this is actually, as Prabhupada so many times said, this is the minimum requirement for being accepted as a human being. You may have a body of two arms, two legs, one head. But if one is not interested in going beyond sense perception, then one is actually what is called dvipadapashu, a two-legged animal. So this is incumbent upon all human beings. This is required, that we shall want to go beyond this envelope of sense perception. But then the question is, how shall we do it? So there are two processes, the materialistic so-called scientific process and the Vedic process. So let us now discuss for a bit the Vedic explanation of sense perception and its origin. And so this is again adhyatma dipa. Lord Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, adhyatma vidya vidyanam, I am this science. I am the science of transcendental knowledge. It is verily my own self. Lord Krishna is, in other words, what he's saying is that it is human nature to seek knowledge, but we should seek that knowledge which brings us to Krishna consciousness. That is real knowledge. And that knowledge, as Srila Prabhupada said, just as he said, the answer to all questions are in my books. So all of these problems of philosophy and science and so on, they are all answered in one stroke by the transcendental science of the self, the soul, and the super self, supreme soul, Krishna. So this science, adhyatma vidya, is revealed in short form, dictionary form in Bhagavad Gita, and encyclopedic form, full form, in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So we learn therein that we are all spirit soul, each one of us, and the symptom of the soul is consciousness. So our perception is, of course, it is made possible only by consciousness. But the problem is that our consciousness has come in contact with matter. This is the problem. And so now, our natural, pure perception is covered. Now covered by what? It is covered by the three modes of material nature, the three guna. So there is goodness, there is passion, and there is ignorance. Now, it is very important for us to understand that this pratyaksha, or this sense perception, it is governed, according to Srimad Bhagavatam, it is governed by the mode of ignorance. The senses, the eyes, the ears, the taste, the smell, the touch, and also the objects, the form, and the sound, and the taste, and all of these objects of our senses, they're all produced from the tamo guna. How many knew that already? Not very many. So now you know this. And this is very important. Why is it important? Because then you can understand our position. What is our position here? What is our position if we're accepting sense perception as being reality? It is a foolish position. It is a position of ignorance. You see? So we all have to be skeptical. We must be skeptical about what we're perceiving in this world, in this body, because it is all produced from ignorance. You cannot just accept it as it is. Yes, so pratyaksha is a product of ignorance. It is governed by the mode of ignorance. Then the senses themselves, the active senses themselves, they are produced from the mode of passion. And then above that is the mind in the mode of goodness. And each of these is controlled by demigods. So again, when you tell this to a modern educated person, he thinks, oh, this all sounds very strange. It all sounds very occult. There are demigods governing, demigods situated in my eyes and ears, controlling my senses. You see, the mind is also controlled by a demigod. There are these modes, and I am actually a soul situated. This all sounds very occult. But as a matter of fact, even the Westerners accept that beyond the manifest perceptions, there is some occult reality. The problem is they're not very sure what it is. But they speculate, and they try to find it through experiment. So, now, if everything we perceive is a product, initially of the modes, the three modes of material nature, but especially the mode of ignorance, which is governing pratyaksha, does that mean that everything is unreal? Does that mean it's just nonsense? Does that mean it has no use whatsoever? Well, there are certain philosophers who think like that. The Buddhists in India, Asian philosophy, the Mayavadis, this is their idea. That this world, this manifest existence, it is simply Maya, and Maya means a groundless hallucination. You see? It's not a hallucination. You know, our theme here is substance and shadow. So their idea is that this world is a shadow, but a shadow which is not based on any substance. If you could imagine, you're just like when you walk that path here in the evening with the lights, so you can see your own shadow. Your body is casting a shadow. So just imagine you're walking along the road and you see on the ground ahead of you a shadow walking your way, but you don't see a body. That would be a rather alarming experience. We would really wonder, you know, am I losing my mind or is there some ghost which is playing tricks on me? So the Buddhists and the Mayavadis, this is actually their understanding of this world. It is a shadow without any substance. Or you could say it is a copy, like a Xerox copy, you know, but without any original. Now can you imagine? A Xerox copy in which there is no original. It doesn't make any sense. Yeah, so these kind of impersonal explanations of reality ultimately don't make any sense. They break down. So, no, in our Vedic Vaishnava philosophy, it is not that our perceptions are just totally nonsensical illusions that have no meaning whatsoever. They're produced of the modes of nature, and these modes have their origin in the perception of God, of Krishna. And this you'll find explained in the Srimad Bhagavatam, particularly in the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. But in so many places in Srila Prabhupada's books you'll find, he for example cites the Vedas, sa'aikshata. This is a phrase, sa'aikshata, which means because the Lord glanced at the material energy, therefore everything has come about, this manifest creation. So everything is beginning with His perception. And so therefore there is actually a standard, even of material reality. That is why in Vaishnava philosophy, we say that although the world is temporary, in that sense you can say it is Maya, but it is not unreal. There is a standard of reality even in this material world. And that standard is the perception of Krishna Himself. Just how Krishna sees things. And we have given quotations in our book here to explain this point. This is from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 29, Verse 69, translation. Krishna consciousness means constantly associating with the Supreme Personality of Godhead in such a mental state that the devotee can observe the cosmic manifestation exactly as the Supreme Personality of Godhead does. This is very, very important. Srila Prabhupada says this is Krishna consciousness. Krishna consciousness means to see this world as Krishna sees it. So we may think, Oh, does that mean I have to somehow become as omnipotent and omniscient as Krishna? Omniscient means all-knowing. Now, yes, for some jivas, they actually attain that position. For instance, Lord Brahma. Lord Brahma sees this universe as Krishna does, because he is Lord Krishna's servant who transmits the Vedas. The Vedas means Krishna's knowledge. Veda means knowledge. Knowledge coming from Krishna. And Lord Brahma is the original guru in this material world. So by austerity, by his austerity, which lasted for the entire length of one of his days, which is 4,300,000,000 years, he sat in meditation. So he achieved that standard of perception. But I don't think any of us here today, in this human body, is going to be able to be successful at such kind of austerity and meditation. So what do we do to achieve this level of perception? So for us, there is what is called Shastra Shakshush, to see, to perceive things through the eye of Shastra. Brahma has given us Shastra, the Vedic Shastra. It has been handed down by the Sri Guru Parampara. We are in this Brahma Sampradaya. So we have the books of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada, to study, to memorize, to quote, and to realize. And if we see this world through the eyes of Srila Prabhupada's books, then we will see this world just as Krishna sees it. And then we will see the reality of even this material manifestation. So this is genuine, this is bona fide pratyaksha. It is not that our philosophy says pratyaksha is worthless. This is one of our pramans, as I said yesterday, one of our sources of evidence. But the real pratyaksha is the Shastra Shakshush, seeing through the eyes of Scripture. So, I notice it is already 11:48. I actually wanted to cover more subject matter today. I guess we'll have to carry it over tomorrow. Sorry about that. I wanted to leave the last 10 minutes or so open for questions. So if there are any questions, some of you had questions yesterday, I said, please bring them today. Yes?
In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna also mentions about pratyaksha in 9th chapter.
Yes.
What kind of pratyaksha is
this? Yes, this is spiritual perception. This is, Prabhupada translates that as direct perception. Direct perception means not through the medium of material senses and mind, but the direct perception of the soul. As I said, consciousness is the symptom of the soul. So when the consciousness is in its own natural swarup, its own liberated position, then there is a spiritual body, not a material body. There is a spiritual mind, not a material mind. And accompanying these, there are natural... Oh, yes.
Is there some other authority or criteria?
Yes, his question is that we sometimes seem to find contradictions in Shabda. Yesterday I mentioned there are three pramans, pratyaksha, perception, anuman, our thinking, our reason, logic, and finally Shabda, which is the pure sound vibration of the Vedic scriptures, Guru, Shastra, Sadhu, that which is given by Guru, that which is contained in the Shastra, and that which is confirmed by great authorities, realized authorities, the Sadhus. So, sometimes although we understand that this is the final verdict, you see, that our sense perception and our thinking has to come in line with Shastra, but sometimes we seem to find that there are contradictions in Shastra. And very often, I get email. Here, in this part of Bhagavatam, it says this, but that part, it says seemingly the opposite thing. Well, we also have to understand, and there's a verse in Bhagavatam which confirms this, that Lord Krishna Himself is the ultimate solution to all contradictions. Yes, there seems to be contradiction, because Lord Krishna, His potency, His opulence, His personal variety, and the variety that He manifests in the form of His energy, it
unlimitedly surpasses our ability to comprehend it, to grasp it. We can only comprehend a very little through our own senses and mind. And as we comprehend it from our different points of view, we see contradictions. And so the Shastra, the scripture, is describing to us this vast potency of the Lord, His unlimited qualities, and so on, and His energies. And so naturally we will find contradictions due to our limited nature. So first of all, we have to understand that all of these seeming contradictions are resolved in the personality of Godhead Himself, Krishna. And this is not some tricky word juggly. This is not something that's very difficult to understand. It is simply the nature of personalism, just like any person. Here, I'll give a very basic example, which I think you can all understand. We're all persons here. Everyone knows what it means to be a person. And yet a person can be impersonal, isn't it? In fact, only a person can be impersonal. There's no way that something impersonal can be personal. See? So, even impersonalism has its origin in the personal. You see, if you've had an argument with another person and he's displeased with you, even though you know this person first name basis, you've known him for so many years and you've always talked, you've always been friendly, but suddenly because you've exchanged some sharp words, this person no longer wants to talk to you. He no longer wants to look at you. So you meet the person, you meet this person, you're coming around a corner, there he is, and you want to say hello, and he just looks straight ahead, doesn't see you, walks by. So he's being impersonal. So this is a contradiction, isn't it? He's a person, but he's being impersonal. But nobody has a problem with this. You all know what I'm talking about. From the point of view of words, logic based only on words, there might be a contradiction. Someone might ask, how can an in-person be in-person? But that would be a person who has no experience of normal life. Because we all know what this means from our own experience. There's no problem with it. So this is the nature of all contradiction. Ultimately, they're all resolved at the personal platform. So all the Shastras are meant to bring us to this point of understanding the personality of Godhead. And when we become Krishna conscious, when we, as Prabhupada says, when you see Krishna face to face, then all contradictions are resolved. Our problem is that we are not yet on that stage of realization. We are trying to put together a picture of Krishna in our mind, reading the scriptures, taking this and taking that and putting... Sometimes we find the pieces don't fit. But this is our process of knowledge is not ultimately dependent on this kind of logical construction. Krishna consciousness does not depend on logical construction. It's a part of it. But ultimately, it depends on just what he was saying. Pratyashavagam dhyamnam shushukkam kartamavayam. A direct perception of the self by realization, which is joyful. So you want to see Krishna face to face, you just chant Hare Krishna. And keep chanting Hare Krishna. And in this way, awaken the eternal bliss of the soul who is a devotee of Krishna. And that bliss is Krishna. Raso vai saha. There's another question. Yes? Hare Krishna. What? Why? Why you have to believe somebody if you always see Krishna? And before you said, and if Krishna comes before us, we can't believe that it's him.
How to believe someone who sees Krishna always?
Yes. Yes, that is Krishna, but the problem is we don't have love of Krishna. You see? actually to we want to have, it's not just a matter of seeing Krishna, but it's a matter of entering into a loving relationship with Krishna. Yes, in one sense we can say we all see Krishna right now, because this is nothing other than Krishna. That's a fact. We're all seeing Krishna, but we're not seeing him with love. So, Premanjana Churita Bhakti Vilochenena Suntok Sadaiva Hridiyosho Vilokayanti Yam Shama Shundanam Achintya Guna Sarupam Govindam Ari Purusham Tamaham Bhajami. These eyes have to be anointed with the salve of love. And then you will see the eternal, pure, all-attractive form of Shama Sundara, who is Achintya Guna. He is full of inconceivable qualities as the origin of everything. You will actually see him directly by anointing the eyes with the salve of love. When the eyes are just seeing without love, then even though you may say in your mind, this is Krishna too, but you do not have a relationship with Krishna. Krishna is not talking to you. Krishna is not exchanging with you in love, loving devotional service. And that is the goal of our life. If you do not have love of Krishna, then you will have to have love of Maya. It is our nature to love. Yes? Huh? Well, this, you know, as soon as you say maybe, it means you're speculating. This is the fact. Okay. Hare Krishna. Look, it's 12 o'clock. We have to stop now. So please come back tomorrow. When is Ekadasi?
Tomorrow.
Tomorrow.
In 12
hours. You have to state it only that consciousness is the place of attachment.
Yes.
But how it is created now? Not. It is said, for example, how intelligence is created. From what? Of what? The mind. Four series of first. But the fourth. About, I don't know. Can you explain it maybe tomorrow? Or
the origin of consciousness.
Yeah, how it is created?
Well, consciousness is not created.
It's not created.
No. It's not created, but it becomes contaminated.
They say this is the place of attachment.
Yes. There's a verse in the Rig Veda which says that the seed of creation is the mind. And the mind means materially attached consciousness. It is consciousness, but a consciousness with material desires. And that, therefore, creation unfolds. But the whole creation proceeds from an initial attachment in consciousness. We want to enjoy this material world.
Consciousness is a part of the mind? I don't get the point.
No. Consciousness is the symptom of the soul.
Yeah.
But the mind is material consciousness. What we call the mind is consciousness with plus material desires. Understand?
Yeah,
you can also have a spiritual mind is there too. But that just means a pure mind with only spiritual desires.
I thought like this, that consciousness is pure, it's contaminated now. It was created anyway.
Consciousness is not created.
It's not created.
But it becomes contaminated.
So we are coming here.
And the creation it unfolds from this contamination. You see, then that consciousness, Chaitanya, comes under the control of the three modes of nature, and out of this comes the material mind, the material senses, the material, these are all creations. You understand?
Oh.
But it's all based upon contaminated consciousness.
Quite some how else so.
Well, think about it, okay?
Okay, thank you.
So nice. We also have a short question from yesterday.
Yes.
Yesterday he spoke about the ID forms theory of Plato.
Mm-hmm.
And this same or similar like the Samanya in the Vedic philosophy.
Mm-hmm. Samanya?
Yes.
What do you mean by Samanya?
You wrote your book, Six Essentials of Vedic Philosophy, I think Vaisheshika section.
Oh, this Vaisheshika Samanya?
Generally, I do.
Well, that's a whole... First of all, I would have to myself go look at it and read it again.
Okay.
This is... You see, these philosophies which are materialistic, they have their own terminology and they have their own problems and their own contradictions, and we can present them and understand them in a very general way, but if you start to enter into it and try to understand deeper and deeper, you're going to get entangled, because these are wrong philosophies. Naturally, there are things, so many things that ultimately don't make sense, and that's why they're rejected by the Vaishnavacharyas.